You know, if you go past any cemetery, you will see many crosses marking the final resting place of the dead. And as you drive down any given highway, no doubt you've noticed an occasional cross along the roadside where someone has been fatally in a fatal accident, and a family member or a friend has put up a cross as a marker in memory of that loved one. Have you ever wondered why a cross is used to mark the grave or a place of death? The most popular answer is the cross reminds the beloved, the bereaved, that the soul does indeed live into eternity. And even though it is a place where death is involved, the cross, even though it represents death, it is put up for another reason. And I don't think that the point being made is death itself. If that's true, then the symbolism of the cross is no longer an indicator of execution and death, but it's an indicator of life. Can you imagine the rage if you would see electric chairs put up? The cross was an execution tool. And it's somewhat odd that the cross, being this instrument of torture and death, that was originally devised by the Persians and then picked up by the Romans, the worst instrument of torture ever concocted by man, would be held up as something that resembles or represents life. I mean, this cross that was devised was the worst form of pain, the worst form of suffering, and ultimately suffocation. It was an instrument of degradation because the one suspended there was elevated naked before everyone to see. It was to strip someone down to the bare essence of life. And it was the representation of ultimate shame that would be heaped upon a person who was ever crucified on the cross. And around the time of Jesus and him being on the cross, some historians say that there were at least 30,000 crucifixions in that part of the world done by Rome. And when someone was crucified, they did it publicly. They put it along highways as a billboard. Word of God says that Jesus Christ was placarded, which means to be put on display like a billboard. It wasn't to be hidden. And so you can imagine going around the Roman Empire, you would see literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were dead or dying hanging on crosses. It's amazing that this instrument of torture has become a symbol of all that is precious to Christianity. It's not because of the torture, but because of what Jesus accomplished in literally overpowering the intention of the cross and affecting redemption by the cross. And because of that, we have made it our symbol. In Rome during the second century, on a wall that was situated near a busy street on the Palatine Hill, someone indulged in a little bit of graffiti, drawing a cartoon figure of a man being crucified. Underneath the figure were the words, "Ex armenis sabete theon," which can be translated from the Latin as "Ex armenis worships God." The most striking thing about this cartoon-like man hanging on the cross is that it had the head of a donkey. It was the second century way of people expressing their opinion that someone who worshipped a crucified man, as Christians do, are donkeys. They're fools. They're idiots. The graffiti on the wall expressed the attitudes toward Christianity in the days of the Apostle Paul. But Paul responds by saying, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ." And that would have literally been laughed at and been dismissed as Paul being a fool. But you see, there's three great enemies of the Christian in this. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Christ has overcome all these enemies at the cross. And so, obviously, in the literature of the New Testament, the cross finds a prominent place, devised by men to do the worst, used by God to do the best in effecting our redemption. And so Paul speaks of it often. Let me ask you, what do you personally think? And I'm not talking about what other people think about the cross of Christ. What do you personally think of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Exactly what is your opinion of the cross? What do you really feel when someone mentions the cross? And when you read about the cross in Scripture, what is your thought? You know, some people might say, "Well, it reminds me that we live in a Christian nation." But that's not the question. I'm really not asking what your opinion is about Christianity and the lack of Christianity in America. I'm talking about the cross of Christ. Some people will say, "Well, the cross reminds me of the church, and I attend church on a regular basis. I'm a member of the church. I believe the Bible is a good book. I believe that there's life after death. I believe that man will live again. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that there is a man called Jesus who lived on this earth." And that's all well and good. But when you say that, you're saying nothing more than many people in this world can say who actually have no interest in the church. I've talked to many people who, when I ask them about their Christianity, that is exactly what they say. They say all these little trinket things that are hovering around the message of the gospel, but they never get to what does the cross mean. So let's look at what the correct answer would be. And in order to do that, of course, we have to turn to Scripture. And so let's go ahead and turn to our Scripture text for this morning, found in Galatians chapter 6. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 15, but I'd like to start back at verse 11. Galatians chapter 6, starting with verse 11. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. The last time we got together and I spoke about boasting in the flesh. I said to you that false teachers like to make a good showing in the flesh. They're working according to the principles of the flesh. You see, the flesh is the principle of reigning corruption in our being before we became a Christian. It is that principle which reigns unchecked in the unbeliever. The unbeliever has no ability to rein in the flesh. If you'd please turn to Romans chapter 8, and we will see what this looks like. Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8. Starting with verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. And then in verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. You see, to make a good showing in the flesh is to exalt yourself, to promote yourself and all that you can do supposedly for God or for other people. And you do it all in your strength and your wisdom. You want to be seen as someone great in the eyes of men. And so you attempt to make yourself as though I know best what's for myself and other people. Without actually taking in the Word of God to see what Scripture says. If you are a fleshly moral person, you want to be seen as the best and the greatest before all people in any situation in your life. But you should understand that sometimes a person can be a very great hypocrite in their heart when their outward actions might make them appear to be very righteous. I remember the Lord when he was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:5. He said they did all their work to be seen by men. They were making true religion to supposedly consist in externals. Things that men see rather than their thinking about God. They're thinking of how God sees them and the way they live their life before God. True progress in learning what to boast in begins with your understanding that God perfectly sees your heart. There's nothing that you have done, said, or thought that God does not know. Nothing. And I think it's interesting when people, you know, ask forgiveness and they come before God and they pray, Lord, I've done this and done this, as if they're telling God that they've done something that he may not know yet until they reveal it. The word confess is actually means to speak the same. So when we confess, yes, we do pour out, Lord, I did this, I did this. And you aren't revealing to God something. You are speaking the same. He already knows. He already knows what you did. He already knows your thoughts. And so you are coming in repentance, saying, I have done this, and what you say about this is true. And I do deserve your punishment. But because of Christ, I won't see that. Our greatest motive needs to be glorifying God, not glorifying self, not looking great in other people's eyes. The great objective in living the Christian life is not to live to promote yourself, but to promote Christ, the grace of God coming through him. In Ephesians 5:8, and I'll just paraphrase, it says, before you came to became a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, you were in darkness. You walked in a dark spiritual world and your heart was darkened. And at that time, you were spiritually dead unto God in your trespasses and sins. You were alienated from the life, the light, and the fellowship of God. Ephesians 2:2 says that we naturally walked according to the ungodly course of this present world. At that time, we naturally walked according to the will of the sinful world's God, with the prince of the power of the air, who is the wicked one, the devil. And in Ephesians 2:3, it says that we naturally walked in and after worldly lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the ungodly lust of our flesh and of our mind. And at that time, we were spiritually the children of disobedience, the children of darkness, the children of the devil. At that time, we were spiritually bound under the power of sin, and we were bound in the will and the way of the world. At that time, we were spiritually part of the world, and we were naturally in love with the world. It's funny. It was said on Friday night, the reason we sin is because we love it. But you know, our affections have changed. When you're in Christ, our spiritual nature is changed. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ through faith as eternal Savior, everything changes. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 declares, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is such a beautiful thing that in a moment we cease to be children of darkness, children of the devil, and we become children of God, children of light. In one moment, our old spiritual nature, the spirit that was sick, not dead, or that is dead, not sick, as some claim, was dead unto God, was spiritually crucified with Christ. And as Romans 6:6 declares, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In that moment, our sinful spirit was taken away, and the Lord our God created a new righteous spirit in its place. In that moment, we were spiritually born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a new spirit created in us for God's own nature, after God's own nature, nature of righteousness and true holiness. In that moment, we are not only joined with Christ spiritually in His crucifixion, but we're also spiritually joined in His resurrection. So that in that moment, we were recreated spiritually, risen up into the newness of life. In that moment, we were set free from the dominating power of sin. In that moment, our spiritual life was hid with Christ and God. And we were made spiritually alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even more so in that moment, being spiritually crucified with Christ, we are also crucified by Christ unto the world. And the world was crucified to us. This, you see, is the principle of truth that we learn from the Apostle Paul's testimony in Galatians 6:14, where he says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So in that moment, we were also set free spiritually from the dominating corruption of the world and the affections of the lust in our lives. If you remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, he says, "Grace to you and peace from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." If you notice the way that Paul starts out verse 14, he starts it off by saying, "God forbid." We've seen this word before. It's gehinomai, and sometimes it's translated meganoita. This is the strongest negative in the Greek language. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I will never boast in circumcision. I will never boast in my attention to the externals. I will never boast in how many proselytes I have brought into conformity of the Mosaic law. I will only boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And for Paul, that was everything, and that should be everything for us as well. That is why the cross has become the symbol of the Christian faith. Paul says, "Through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What's he talking about? He's talking about the religious world, the system. The world that tells you you can be good within yourself. That there's something externally that you can do that can gain eternal life for you. That old system has been crucified. What does it mean to be crucified? It means dead. Totally disconnected. I don't care about the show anymore. I don't care about the outside anymore. I don't care about the flesh anymore. I don't care about circumcision anymore. I don't care about ceremony anymore. All those legal matters of diet or all that other stuff that was part of Judaism. All this was pointing to the one who would be able to fulfill every part of the sacrificial system with one perfect sacrifice. The cross killed all of that. It's dead to me, and I am dead to it. We have absolutely no connection to it anymore. So then, because we have been spiritually crucified with Christ unto the world, and thereby have been spiritually delivered from this present evil world, we should no longer live like this world. We have been spiritually resurrected with Christ in order that we should no longer serve the ungodly lusts of this world. We should now walk and talk in the newness of life. And Paul tells Titus this, if you would please turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, meaning not, you know, when a drunk gets drunk, they start to lose their faculties, lose their mind. We should be of sound mind, live soberly, righteous and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Remember on Friday night, the good works, they aren't the root. Faith is the root. Good works are the fruit. The good works cannot gain or earn anything. It's a manifestation of what has. And so being a new spiritual creature in Christ, we no longer live to the lusts of this ungodly world. We now desire to live to the will of God. I'm going to have you turn again to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. You see, my religion is summed up by one thing. Christ died for my sins according to Scripture. I have no other religion. My religion is Christ. My religion is Christ's death. My religion is Christ's substitutionary atonement. My religion is that Christ was the propitiation for my sin. That's my message. And I think I, like Paul, play a one-string fiddle. It's Christ and Him crucified. That's why the Apostle Paul used the word God forbid. He did it often. He did it to emphasize a particularly strong point. As a matter of fact, I looked and I believe Paul is the only one who used that phrase. God forbid. That's because he knows there's nothing else but Christ and him crucified. But Paul didn't stop there. He doesn't leave the precious jewel of the crucifixion without effect. There's an effectual call of Christ, meaning his death caused an effect on the sinner's heart. If you'd please turn to Romans chapter 3 in verses 27 through 31. Romans chapter 3. Starting with verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we make void the law through faith? Paul says, meganoita, ginomai. Certainly not. Same thing. God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. He uses this word. And if we say that a man is not saved by keeping the law, if we say that a man is not saved by good deeds and good works, if we say he's not saved by his own obedience, but by faith, does that mean that we just scrap the law and the law has no effect? If you are preaching salvation by grace through faith, does this discourage holiness? Does this discourage honesty? Does this discourage obedience? Does that do away with God's commandments? Paul here says, God forbid, we establish the law by faith. By faith, we honor the law. By faith, we look unto him who came into the world to honor the law. God didn't save us without the law to live like outlaws. He didn't save us by grace to live in disgrace. He said, we establish the law. And I hear so many people say, well, if you preach salvation by faith alone, people will just go out and live any way they want. Without a changed heart, they will. If they had a preacher telling them, that's okay. You made this profession. You walked this aisle, prayed the prayer, raised your hand, did whatever. That's all that counts. Paul says, baloney. That's not all what counts. The law of God is perfect in reviving the soul. And I'm not talking about a legalistic way of holding to it. There are things that we do for our jobs that are tedious. We don't want to do them. And then we come home and we do them and actually enjoy it. That's what it is. The law is no longer something that is tedious. The law is something enjoyable. I want to live according to what God calls me. I don't want to sit there and call myself a saint and live like a devil. I want to say the law is perfect in reviving the soul. I don't want to cheat people. I don't want to lie. I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to do any things. I don't want another God before me. That's what the heathens want to do. They want to have salvation and all the world with it. This is what the rebels are asking Paul. You preach salvation by faith. That must make the law void. We should just scrap the law. And Paul says, God forbid you would even think such a thing. It's because we have been crucified with Christ and crucified to the flesh and to the world that all of this isn't where our desire is. And in Romans 6:1, he says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. Romans 5:20 and 21 says, but where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God gets the glory from saving great sinners. Everyone you talk to, when you tell them that you are already condemned to hell before an almighty and holy God, they will start comparing themselves to everyone else. I never did this or that. The sin that sent all of creation into turmoil was disobedience. Eating fruit that they were told not to eat. And so what God does is he takes and he shows us that sin. He ends up going, you know what? I want you to see your sin. And he places his grace upon the blackness of our sin. It's like when you go into a jewelry store. When they go to show you a diamond, they take out this black velvet cloth and they place that diamond on there and it just gleams because of the blackness of its background. The grace of God shines more brilliantly as we understand and recognize that we are sinners saved by the grace of God. We are great sinners saved by the grace of God. And in doing so, God gets the glory. God got the glory when he took that blackness and he took Saul of Tarsus, the man who later became the Apostle Paul, this pre-Hitler Hitler. And he says, you know what? I'm going to take this man because my grace set upon the background of his life will just glorify me. Here you had this great blasphemer and prosecutor of the church of God. And God uses that to reveal how great his glory is. You have the criminal on the cross, the thief on the cross, the outcast. And so the glory of God, the grace of God showed so great through that, because God's glory is seen in the salvation of great sinners. And of course, people go, well, then, should I continue sin? Should I continue in that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid. And you see that same thing in our text. Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? God forbid. Shall we make the law void through faith? God forbid. Is God's purpose frustrated because some people don't believe? God forbid. Everybody's going to glory in something. Everybody wants to say, there's something I want to glory in, but you and I should be most of all saying, I only have one thing to glory in. That is the cross of Christ. Nothing in my life is to glory in. This ministry is nothing to glory in. It is done for the purpose and the glory of Christ. The word glory is the word, actually the Greek word, and I don't have it on your outlines. It's kahaomai. And it talks about worshiping an object or a person, or boasting in an object or a person. It's talking about the chief object of your delight. What is it that you rejoice in? Some people rejoice in their beauty. Some people rejoice in their nationality. Others in their education. Others in their gifting. Some people boast in their strength. People boast in a lot of things. They glory in all things, but Paul says, no. All the other things are foolish. It's utter, absolute foolishness to think that you could glory and rejoice in, find delight in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because now, through Christ, this world has been spiritually crucified to me, to us. And thereby, we are now strangers and pilgrims in this world, and we no longer live for this world. We are spiritually risen with Christ. We are hid in Christ, with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The writer of Hebrews actually says that we should esteem the reproach of Christ. When someone comes up against us, we should esteem that as greater riches than the treasures of this world. That's why Paul says in verse 15 of our text, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Paul would never have had any difficulty with the legalists of his day if he had presented a gospel that was only a competitive thing, something that was one of many. But that's not what he presented. He said, the gospel is the only true religion. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Suppose we had a brand new soap, and what we did is we advertised our soap and said, this soap is better than any other soap that you'll find. This soap is going to clean better than any of the other soaps. People would have no problem with that. But Christianity is like the one who says all the other soaps, they're nothing. This is the only soap that can truly clean. No other soap even works. You have that message, and you'll find trouble. And that's what Paul was proclaiming with the gospel. He said Judaism isn't good, and Christianity is better. He said, no, there isn't a competition here. Judaism is nothing. Circumcision is nothing. The only thing that counts is a new creation. Paul says all other religions are false. Say that in most churches today. They'll say, I'm a Christian. But then you go, what about the person who is a Hindu? What a person is a Buddhist? What if the person is a Muslim? Well, if they truly believe. No! Christianity is the only true religion, period. Apart from that, people will perish. You get that? We don't sit there and say, well, you know what, if you believe or if you do what, you get your own way, and I'm sure God is going to just really think that, you know, your passion for what you're doing is great. It doesn't matter. It is what Christ did on the cross, period. And that's what Paul is saying. It's exclusive. So many times the measure of success for churches is how many baptisms they have, how many people walk down the aisle, how many people prayed the prayer, how many people show up on Sunday. I'll tell you what, if that's the case, and that's good. Great. And perhaps some of those people are real conversions. But the important message that Paul makes in his closing paragraph here in Galatians is that with his own hand, he wrote that the only thing that matters is evidence of new creation. Not sitting in a church. Not praying a prayer. Now, the thing about being a new creation is that usually the evidence shows up over time. It's called the process of sanctification. That people will maybe hold to things that are off because they haven't been taught yet. They don't know to put away some of those things. And so you'll see this progression. And it can take many years. But you know what? Many people don't look for that. They don't even challenge people about that. They go, well, they're in the church. I better not challenge them. They'll leave. So it's all about how many people they have so that the church can boast and glory in themselves. I've told you before, the number one question I get asked, how many people go to your church? You know what? I would much rather them saying, what is the evidence of new life in the midst of your congregation? What are you seeing? Is there vitality of faith in the lives of the people? Even those who are experiencing hardships and trials, do they run from the truth or to try to soften it or to try to avoid hardship? Or do they sit there and go, I have nothing. Christ is all I have. I'd rather people ask me that. What is the spiritual pulse of the church? Not how many people are sitting. And in Paul's final warning here to the Galatians, he contrasts the Spirit-led life with the life of legalism. The legalists who had infected so many of these churches in Galatia, and they were cowards because they knew if they embraced this difficult message of the cross that they would suffer persecution. Their motive was to avoid difficulty, to run from the gospel. Is that our motive? Will we try to avoid difficulty? Will we look at having this nice life here without anyone challenging us, without anyone seeking to do us harm? Or is our motivation to see God change lives and people forever as a new creation? Is our motivation to see the kingdom of God increase, not Providence Bible Church? Is our motivation for the people who come and hear the message that they walk out and they go, you know what? I'm just going to take all that I learned and just apply it and add it to the world, add it to everything that I have so that I can have religion and my worldly life. We all have lives in the world. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about affections. The affections. Scripture says, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Only the gospel can release the grip of Satan, the delusion of Satan upon people. Only the gospel can change a person's heart and save their soul. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit is here working this morning, helping us understand the foolishness of desiring the pleasures of this world. Because that'll only be for a season, and it will be at the expense of God's mercy and peace. I think it's amazing that lady on the documentary on Friday night, every time she turned around, there was something else physical happening to her. Every time. And you go, my word, she can't cut a break. But did you hear what she said? If I could go back to my former life, I wouldn't. Because even through all of this, she has a peace. She has a satisfaction in her Savior. That is amazing. She would definitely say, and we ought to as believers as well, our boast is in the cross of Christ and His gospel and nothing else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this day our faith might be that we look to Christ, that we don't yield to the call of this religious world, all these people wanting us to conform. Even other churches who say we must do this or that or whatever they want us to do to follow their practices. But Lord, I pray that we might follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And worship you among those who worship you in the same way. Worship you through the crucified Christ. Give us eyes to see the difference. Give us understanding. Keep us in that simplicity of single-mindedness that is in Christ. And we thank you for this crucified Christ. He is our hope, our only hope. And we pray that we might be brought to trust him more because he is the one who you have entrusted to all of us. We thank you and praise you in the Lord Jesus Christ's precious name for these blessings. Amen.